Today we come in our series through the book of Genesis. As we continue going on chapter by chapter and verse by verse through this first book in the Bible, we are now in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. And this chapter is a chapter that probably shocks many people. As you read, we've been focusing on the story of Joseph, and there's certainly shocking things there, like the hatred of the brothers and plan to murder and such. And we think, okay, many of us are familiar with Joseph, and you know, maybe we've seen even cartoon movies as kids and stuff, or musicals or whatever, and we kind of know the story. And we're like, okay, we're now, like I've said, the rest of the book of Genesis is essentially about the story of Joseph, which it is. But suddenly, there's this chapter 38, which has nothing to do directly with Joseph. And not only that, but stuff that happens in this chapter, that if you put this in movie form, it would be R-rated. R-rated. Because of the explicit content in it. And as I don't remember when it was, a month ago or so, when we looked at other things that are R-rated in the book of Genesis, specifically the massacre of Simeon and Levi as they go and do cold-blooded premeditated murder on a whole city level. I then raised the whole question of, should Christian parents expose their children to content that deals with murder, massacre, and such? And I could raise that question again now here. Should a Christian parent expose their child, read to their child, teach to their child at any point? And like I said then, the point is not that obviously children develop and as such, but sometime between 0 and 18, when they're in the home, should Christian parents purposefully read to them stories and history that has very disturbing details? Because I think many Christian parents would, if they wouldn't think about the answer too much, they would say, of course not. That's part of being a Christian, right? We have filters on everything. We guard our children from the ungodliness of the world. And yes, there's a truth to that, and you need to be wise, and obviously the filth that's in the world and the entertainment and such, which glorifies all kind of sin and perversion. Yes, guard your children from all kind of stuff that glorifies sin and perversion and violence and sexual immorality, all that. But notice what I mentioned there, glorifies it. It presents it in society at large. It presents it in a way that it's something good and right that you should do. The Bible talks about these topics as well, but it shows them in its real life, in what they really are. And they're not good things, and they're not right things. But the Bible is not ashamed to, or kind of like, paint this unrealistic picture. It shows like real things. It's like, whoa, what happened there? There's very disturbing things that happen because people are sinners, and people, whether it's in biblical times or still today, are capable of the most heinous and wicked things. And also, as I mentioned many times, we're reading the first book in the Bible and the history of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in particular, and so forth, and their sons, and Noah even before then, and Adam. You would think, oh, this is the patriarch. These are the great men that are mentioned in the New Testament. Even God himself calls himself by name. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've seen Abraham fail. We've seen Isaac fail. We've seen Jacob fail miserably in many, many things. And now we're focusing on Jacob's children. And we're specifically today, chapter 38, we're looking at one man named Judah. Judah. We even have, well, we used to have a painting on the wall somewhere. Anyway, there's a picture of a lion and a lamb, and it said, Lion of Judah, Lamb of God. One of the titles for Jesus is, He is the Lion of Judah. Then we might think, well, and Jesus is from the line of Judah. So line and lion, obviously, sound very similar, but He's from the line of Judah, but He is the Lion of Judah. That's one of His titles. So we then expect, well, I'm sure Judah was just a great guy. Well, yes and no, or emphasis on the no. Judah failed miserably. So when the Bible talks about the history of these men, it's reality, it's real. There are godly men, there's a lot we should learn and emulate, but oftentimes there's a lot of stuff we should not. And it shows us in realistic, this is what happened. And do not do. Learn from the mistakes of Judah specifically, as we see now. We've seen the mistakes of Jacob, and Judah is Jacob's son. And we've emphasized that fact already, how Jacob's failure and deception caused trouble in his family and then in his sons. And we've seen Judah, you know, he was part of the massacre plan, even though Simeon and Levi did that. And then they all sold their brother Joseph and wanted to have him killed, even though Judah then, okay, like maybe we shouldn't actually kill it. Let's sell him and so forth. Now we come to chapter 38, focusing specifically on Judah, Judah's sons, Judah's wife, and in all of this, an emphasis on sin. An emphasis on sin. You might also then think, well, why does this come here? We started the Joseph story already. Remember, chapter 37 ends with, or, you know, the whole chapter was about the brothers selling Joseph into slavery. And verse 36 of chapter 37 says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. We would expect then, well, keep on telling us the Joseph story. But instead of that, we have this one chapter, chapter 38, right in the middle of the Joseph story, that focuses on Judah in very disturbing details about Judah. A few things why I believe it's here. Well, part of it is that this chapter tells us what happened, because then chapter 39 will focus more on Joseph then, obviously, and the rest of the book of Genesis, and eventually Joseph's brother and his family come to Egypt. And then when Judah comes to Egypt with his family, he has children. So in that sense, this tells us specifically the story of how Judah also got those children. But even more than that, Judah is not just any of the brothers of Joseph. Judah is the one who will become the most important of the sons of Jacob. You could say more important than Joseph also. So even though the focus is on Joseph and Joseph as a good example, but the rest of the Bible, Judah is really, really, really important. The very fact that, you know, you read the Bible, and even in our English Bible we see there's different words that sound like Judah. And it's because they come from the same thing. So Judah, Hosea mentioned the title, the Lion of Judah, to the Messiah. And we know that Jesus will come from the line. Jesus is a descendant of this man, Judah. Not from Joseph or such. From Judah will continue the promise of the future deliverer, the Savior. But also, we read about the land of Judea. Land of Judea? Why is it called the land of Judea? Well, it has to do with Judah and his tribe being very significant and such. So the land of Judea comes from Judah, the name. Even the very term Jew, a person is a Jew. So another, a synonym for an Israelite or a Hebrew is a Jew. Like in the New Testament, we have these terms of Israel or Jew or even the sons of Jacob. The Hebrews, these are all essentially synonyms, but specifically the shorthand for a Jew comes from Judah, because Judah later on becomes so significant as a tribe of the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. So it is very important, this history of Judah, and specifically also the story of how Judah then gets that son, Perez, who is the one through whom the promise will go. Okay. And when you read, I won't read now chapter 39, I will read chapter 38. But when we then, in future weeks, when we look onward to the Joseph story, you should also notice one very important thing why this chapter is here. We read about Judah in chapter 38 and specifically and his sons, and the emphasis is on sexual sin. Sexual sin in different forms. Wickedness. What's the very next chapter, chapter 39, when Joseph is faced with the opportunity to do sexual sin and even almost forced to it, but he doesn't. There's a contrast between Judah's sin and Judah's wickedness and Joseph's righteousness. Joseph is a man to imitate in that regard in how he reacts in sexual temptation. He runs away. He doesn't do it. He doesn't sin against God. Judah is the opposite, and Judah's sons the opposite. Well, let me read to you Genesis 38 and then we'll walk through it and see the main things to learn. Genesis 38 verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chesib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" she replied. "Your signet, and your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. That is Genesis chapter 38. As you see, there is some disturbing details that it's like almost like, is it even appropriate to read this kind of stuff in church? Well, it is. It's the Word of God. God desired for us to know this, and God desires us to learn from this. And as parents, we also, as we read the Scriptures, as we teach our children the Scriptures, especially the older than they are, we should cover even difficult things like this. What are things that we then learn from this? Why is this given to us? It is not given to us to glorify sin. That's the big difference. Again, you might see whatever TV series or movies or books or whatever that have similar actions, similar things happen, but they are presented almost always in a more positive light and in a some kind of a good thing. It's a good thing to commit sexual immorality. It's a good thing to cheat on your husband or wife. It's a good thing to lie here, whatever, all these kind of things. The Bible doesn't present it as a good thing. It presents it as reality, and it also shows us the terrible consequences of, like we've seen, deception in the life of Jacob and now Judah's life and his children. Well, the first five verses here, it tells us that at that time, so what time? Well, after the time that they had sold their brother Joseph. So remember, we already know about Judah something. We know about him that he is quite a wicked man, because he was willing to, he did not stand up and say, it's not just that the other brothers were selling and Judah said, "No, we're not doing this, stop it." Judah had his little, okay, maybe, you know, we get some money for this and such, but still he didn't stand up against it. He was part of the plan, part of the problem, and hated his brother. This Judah, after these events, we're told that he went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And it seems to be that there's a little bit of emphasis here also that Judah is kind of leaving his family, and obviously then also the wife that he then takes is a Canaanite, and the rest of Genesis, book of Genesis, is like, don't take a Canaanite as your wife, the idolaters, you know, you'll just lead more and more difficulty and such. It seems to be that there is an emphasis here again that he's leaving Jacob's household as such, and his brothers, which had enough problems sadly on his own, but he's going even worse. He has this friend who is mentioned many times here, this Adullamite Hira, and then we're told that as he's gone here, he sees the daughter of a certain Canaanite. The mother of this daughter, her name is Shua, but we're interestingly never told the name of the daughter. The daughter is the one who becomes the wife of Judah. He sees the daughter, we're told, he took her and went into her. So, you know, he took her as his wife and went into her sexual intercourse. He's now his wife. And verse 3 tells us that now she's pregnant. And then we're told that 3 children are born. So Judah has now a wife, whose name we don't know, but she's a daughter of a Canaanite woman. And the Canaanites are idolaters and all kind of other evil. So now she bears Judah 3 sons. The first one is Er, so the firstborn. And again, in the Bible, especially the firstborn is a place of significance. He's the one who will continue the family line and get the inheritance and such. Er is born. And then we're told that she conceives again, and another son is born who is Onan, and then yet again she bears a son and calls his name Shelah. And these are now Judah's 3 sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Then we're not told about the childhood of these, you know, the next verse 6 tells us, then Judah took a wife for Er. So obviously years have passed. You know, probably easily 30 years, maybe more. He's an adult at this point. Er is an adult, and now Judah arranges to find a wife for his firstborn son. But obviously they've had a childhood. They've grown, they've learned, just like any child. We're not just told about it. But even though we're not specifically mentioned about Judah as a father, as a parent, I think this chapter tells us a lot if we read it with thoughtfulness. Again, we've seen already what kind of a man Judah is, and we will see what kind of a man he is here. And most of the time, the children follow in the footsteps of their parents. Most of the time, the children follow in the footsteps of their parents. And most of the time, it is bad things. Sometimes, thankfully, good things. But most of the times, it is more the bad things of the parents that the children pick up. The father might say, do this, don't do that. But then if the father does evil and the children do that, the children will learn more from the behavior of the parents than even necessarily the words. Children see through hypocrisy. They know their parents, even if other people might not see through the hypocrisy. They've grown up as sons of Judah, the man who was willing to sell his brother and to kill his brother and do his massacre and so forth. And we will see more about Judah as a person as well. But we're told here that another person is added into the story here, Tamar. Tamar, we're not really told, okay, where did she come from? Very likely she was also a Canaanite. We're not told specifically. But she is now the wife of Judah's firstborn. But then, and they obviously, they, you know, they got married in that sense and so forth. But verse 7 tells us, but Er, the one who now has a wife, Tamar, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord puts him to death. It's like, there's so much in this chapter. It's like, oh, what happened? Like, okay. Judah had a son, firstborn Er, then two other brothers. And then Er now has a wife. And then Er is wicked in the sight of Yahweh, and God kills him. Next thing, you know. We don't know what exactly Er did. It's not told to us what the wickedness was. But in light of the fact that his brother is also killed, and his brother is specifically killed because of, well, it's connected to sexual sin, but also just pride, selfishness, and so forth. And then his father, as the bad example, commits sexual sin as well. I think a very good guess would be that somehow Er's sin was also, at the very least, some of it was sexual in nature, as such. And obviously, it's not just like one sin. Obviously, a person's sin, it's sin in many different ways, whether it's deception, lying, sexual sin, and wrong actions, and so forth. But we're told here that he was wicked in the sight of Yahweh. God actually took his life. God killed him. So he didn't die a natural death in that sense. Okay, all humans as sinners deserve death and such. But here, his wickedness was to some degree so heinous that God just... He died. He died an untimely death because of his wickedness. And God took his life. Sometimes we think that these are just things that happen in the Old Testament. There's in the New Testament also. Remember Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to the apostles. Oh, we've sold this land. Here's all the money. They lied about how much money. And God killed two of them on the spot there. And just a reminder that this kind of... It's the same God. The same one true God of the Old and New Testament. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is dead serious. And at times he literally takes the life of people because of their sin so heinous. And Er was one of these. And Yahweh puts him to death. And he dies an untimely death, so much so that he doesn't have yet time to have a child. We don't know exactly then how many years had gone and such, but he has no child. And this is now then the problem. Er, Judah's firstborn, the one who has the inheritance, and he will continue the family line in that sense. And he already has a wife. She's now been taken, put part of the family, but now Er is dead. And this subject gives us this situation gives to us this whole topic that is in the rest of the Bible also. What do you do in that situation now? What do you do? And we have to remember that the biblical times in that sense also were different. Like, what do you do with Tamar? Just kick her out? Go and figure out life. Go to the local Kela and ask them to pay you, you know, like the social, like, get a job or something. No, like if she's like kicked out of the family, she won't make it. Like there's like she's deserted. Like you can't desert her like that. She's now part of the family. But also, then what do you say? Well, in some ways, you like Judah, Er has now died, and is the inheritance going to Tamar? Is Tamar gonna take a husband maybe from the Canaanites, and is the inheritance now gonna go to? Like Canaanite line, or like is Judah's line gonna basically end, and inheritance gonna end? What's gonna happen to Tamar? Is Tamar gonna be deserted or not? Well, in light of this, there is a practice and guidance in the Old Testament which is often being called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. Apparently it comes from this Latin word levir, which has to do with husband's brother. And it deals with this very subject, that what happens when there are multiple brothers and one of them is married and then the wife suddenly dies. What is done with that? How is that wife taken care of? How is the family inheritance taken care of? And to this subject, let me read from the fifth book of Moses, so Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, give us the mosaic, so the old covenant stipulations, the laws concerning levirate marriage. So Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say to him, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, "The house of him who had his sandal pulled off." We might think, whoa, that's weird. And the sandals, like, we might even laugh. What's the big deal with this? But here we have this, the answer in Mosaic law regarding, again, what do you do? How is the wife taken care of? How is the family inheritance taken care of? This happens. The answer is that this is essentially the best way to do it. But you don't have to do it. If you're willing to take the shame, if you're willing to be the man who doesn't do his duty as such. And this is important to understand here. And obviously this was written then later on. I'm not saying Judah didn't have, like, the Mosaic law was not given at the time of Judah, but it seems like these practices was already there. Notice what Judah says to Onan in verse 8. He then suggested, this is what you need to do. But even then, in later law, when it's codified, there's an option of saying no. We have an example that in the book of Ruth, that there is a man who says no, and he actually takes the sandal off and so forth. So, even in light of this, Onan, the brother, could have said no. And whatever the shaming would have been then, and you know, obviously it's like disrespect, his father Judah, he's not obeying him and such, but according to this, if this practice would have been then, he was okay, you're just gonna be, everyone's gonna know that you're the man who didn't, like, honor your brother and your family's legacy and so forth, and we're gonna spit in your face and take your sandal off. And it's a sign of humiliation and disrespect, which he kind of deserves. But he's able to do that and then continue on with life, everyone knowing that you didn't do what you should have done. But you're not forced to do it. This Levirate marriage, this is the situation now, that this, the same practice with Judah's sons. And also, if this sounds familiar, remember there's in the New Testament that situation when they come and ask Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders, they say there was a brother who then died, and then a wife, and then died, and so forth. There's this whole circumstance. It has to do with this, again, levirate marriage. And the book of Ruth, and how then Ruth becomes the wife of Obed has to do with this system as well. Okay, but back to Genesis 38 verse 8. So the first one, Er, because of his wickedness, God kills him. Then Judah says to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." So this thing, brother takes the place of his dead brother in order to honor his brother and also obviously then take care of this wife who now would otherwise be kind of in one way or another deserted. Verse 9 tells us, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Like we were told there in Deuteronomy 25, the first son to be born will not be, so even though it's his, it's going to have the name and the privilege of the dead brother. So he will, instead of the brother who's dead, he will now raise up a seed, and then that child will get the inheritance and so forth, and therefore he himself. It's a very selfless thing to do. And if you're very selfish, like Onan, you don't want to do this. And that's why there's a humiliation of the one who doesn't choose to do this. Onan could have said, no, I will not. He doesn't say no, but he still does wrong. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, so he says, okay, I'll do it. And he has sexual intercourse with Tamar. But every time he would waste the semen, the seed, on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. Here we see the sons of Judah following in the footsteps of sinful sexual desire and selfishness. And that he doesn't say, I won't do it, I will do it. But he will just do it for his personal sexual gratification, but waste the seed on the ground. Sometimes this passage, because of this, I think even in Finnish, at least the old word regarding masturbation has to do with onanism. I think maybe in English so. It has to do with this onan who did this. Well, it's not masturbation as such. He's having sexual intercourse with Tamar. So it's not one-to-one correlation. This in itself, the main problem is what he's choosing not to do, give offspring to his brother. So selfishness and pride and self-centeredness is more at the center of his sin here. So it's not a one-to-one correlation, but I do certainly think there is legitimate application to the sin of masturbation, and also I would call it, and I know this is a very uncomfortable topic to talk about and such, but the text is here. I would call it self-sex. That's what a person essentially does. Has self-sex with himself. And the emphasis there is the same as whether here in different kinds of sin, sexual sin and such. It is focusing on your own pleasure and using something legitimate that God has given for the context of marriage, and not then doing it for in that context, but to gratify your sinful sexual lust. He did this in this way. If he would have been a godly man, he would have said, even if he'd, okay, for whatever reason, I can't take her as my wife, and yeah, let them shame me, and I will do. But he said, no, I will. And I will enjoy the sexual gratification, but I will not give her a descendant. I will not give my dead brother a descendant. I will keep on wasting my semen on the ground. And obviously that's what masturbation and such is also then in practice. Even just, it will kill you from the inside out in that sense. It's just energy-wise and such. Also just wasting your seeds, throwing them. It's a bad thing, a serious thing. And Jesus thought this was a very serious thing. Let me turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." And then he talks about divorce. Jesus apparently thought that sexual lust and sexual sinful actions are dead serious. Notice how in this brief passage, Jesus talks about two times about thrown into hell and uses very graphic imagery about that it's better to actually, like, obviously his point is not that you should cut your hand off. But if you contrast, if you're going to persist in this sin for the rest of your life and go into hell, obviously it would be better to live life without another hand. Obviously, the cutting of your hand won't fix the problem because the problem is in your mind, your heart, like Jesus says. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not even just outward actions and outward search, but unclean, impure sexual desire is wrong. Pornography, all that, all the filth that our society is full of, and the internet, you know, obviously the problem has been always, but our society promotes it to a greater degree than ever before. Jesus thought it was very, very serious. We have a tendency now, and this is a real problem in society and even churches and Christians and such, and then we have a, oh, it's not so maybe serious, it's not so, well, you read the words of Jesus, and I don't think it's a coincidence that right after he's talked about sinful desire, he says, cut your hand. What do you do? Well, your hand causes you to do sinful things and actions in all kinds of things, and often connected to self-gratification. Jesus thought it was very, very serious. And if we find ourselves struggling with that sin or anything else, we need to take it seriously and fight against it. We need to fight against it. Take Jesus' warning seriously. And by God's grace, there's victory over all kinds of sexual sins, and whether it's fornication or this self-sex, masturbation, or things like that. It's serious. It's serious. Jesus thought it was serious. And we see these sons of Judah and Judah with their sexual desire taking over, that they commit different sins. And Onan and Er, we don't know again what Er sinned specifically. We certainly know that Onan's sin was connected to his desire for self-gratification, self-sex, but and not giving his brother and not caring for Tamar. And God puts him to death. God literally puts him to death. And so now Judah only has one son alive. Two of them have been killed uniquely by God himself, and they've come to untimely deaths. And they're still Tamar without a living husband and without any offspring. What does Judah think? It's ironic when you think about it. He thinks that Tamar is the problem. It's like, Tamar must be cursed. They both died. Tamar must be the problem. How ironic it is. Who is the real problem? Judah is the real problem. Which we'll find out in just a moment, when Judah's character is shown to us even more. If Judah's sexual character gives us any indication of his parenting, you know, we see where Er and Onan got their like ideas of sexual perversion when their father is willing to do what he does in just a moment. But he doesn't think that, and a person in their own sin will blame others. It's not my sin, it's someone else's problem, it's your problem. Tamar, you're the one who's dangerous. After all, both of your husbands in a brief time have died, you must be cursed. No, your sons were the problem, and why they were the problem is because of you. Judah is the problem, and his sons were the problem. Tamar is, in that sense, well, she's more righteous than Judah, we're told here. She's definitely more righteous than Judah's sons. She's not perfect and she's got her sins, as we'll see. But she's not the problem. Anyway, so what does Judah do? He says, Judah realized this is what I should do. And like, okay, give the son. But now he comes up with an excuse and says, verse 11, or verse 10, Judah said to Tamar's daughter, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. So he's saying he's still a little bit too young. He'll grow up and he'll be your husband. Because I'm gonna do this the right way, the Levirate marriage, and you'll be taken care of. And whether then Shelah was actually too young or not here, okay, we don't know exactly. But so at least he did. But notice we're told right away, what's the reason he says this? Is it really that it's just concerned about Shelah's age? No, it says, he said this for he feared that he would die. He was afraid that he will lose his third son because both of these were killed by God. And he thinks that Tamar is the problem. Tamar is not the problem. The sons were. He is the problem. So, but Tamar does it. Tamar went and remained in her father's house. She's now a widow, and as we're told later, she has widow's clothing, and she's waiting. She's waiting. Judah makes a promise, and you'll be taken care of, but just temporarily go there. Now, time goes on. Verse 12 tells us, in the course of time. So how many years, how much time? Okay, we don't know exactly here. But what happens? The wife of Judah, so Shua's daughter, the one whose name we've never told, she dies. So Judah has now lost two sons. And now he loses his wife. Great sadness and calamity in the life of and the family of Judah. She dies. We're not told why and how, but she dies. Now he's alone, and like anyone who would lose their wife, obviously it's a very, very sad situation. What it tells us, when Judah was comforted, so there's a time of mourning and so forth, however long, and now he's kind of done the funeral and such, he's comforted and he gets back into kind of a normal life. And the first thing we're told here, now after the time of mourning, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearer. So they would have this sheep shearing, and apparently it's kind of almost like a festival and a big deal happening. Well, he and again this friend Hira the Adullamite go there. And verse 13, this is told now because Tamar is still part of the family, even though she's staying in her father's house and so forth. She knows what's happening. She's waiting. When will Shelah be given as her husband? Tamar is told her father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And now she has a plan. She has a deceptive plan. She deceives. We've seen already, this is not, but we've seen deception is bad and it will have bad consequences. But she does deception. She changes her clothes, takes off her widow's garment, so everyone would recognize the widow. There were specific things and there were specific privileges. Widows could go and glean the fields. You know, they were taken care of again because in the society then the widow would have been more vulnerable because there was no husband to take care of her and such. And so she takes away these widow's garments and then she covers herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is the road to Timnah, because he knows where Judah is going to go. To Timnah. And he undoubtedly knows. She knew these sons of Judah. She knew their sin and their character and their quality, and she knew what kind of a man Judah is. He doesn't do this just out of thin air, you know. She knew that this most likely will work. She would have, maybe she's even seen this kind of thing happen in Judah's life before. She knew the character which was not good in Judah's life. And she makes this plan and goes there in the right place. And why does she do this? We're told there at the end of verse 14, for she saw that Shelah was grown up. So Shelah's, whatever, if there was waiting, if he's not old enough yet, he's definitely old enough. There's not any problem. And she had not been given to him. She knows that Judah was basically, Judah's point was never to give Shelah. Judah just wanted to buy time and kind of protect his son, because he thinks his third son will die also, because Tamar is the one who's cursed. He gave a promise, now he's not fulfilling his promise. And now Tamar is being deceptive, but at the end of the day, Tamar is more righteous than Judah, as we'll see in a moment. So she does this because she wants to, she wants to have a son, and she wants to be in the family that has been promised to her by Judah. And she does it through deception, and it's wrong what she does. But Judah had done more wrong. Verse 14, when Judah saw her, Judah's going to Timnah, he thought she was a prostitute. How? Because she was dressed like a prostitute. Specifically, she covered her face and so forth. And this was a thing. And specifically, there would be in the different Canaanite religions, these cult prostitutes that would be especially apparently near some of the temples. And they would be considered as like wives of the false god, whether it's Baal or something. And they would, part of their religious worship in the Canaanite paganism would be then that they, men would go and have sexual intercourse with these occult prostitutes, meaning like religious prostitutes, and basically almost like have the favor of the gods, because these are the wives of the gods. And this perverse, wicked system. And Judah, the descendant, the son of Jacob, goes and does it. Most likely not even this, first time we're mentioned, but definitely he knew how this works. And he goes, sees her at the roadside, and says, come, let me come into you. And she obviously doesn't know who it is. If he would have known, he would not have done. That's the deception here, obviously. And then she asks, well, what will you pay? How much is the price? What will you give me? Give me money. What will you do so for? He says, I will send you a goat from the flocks. Okay, for the price of a goat, we can have sex. Well, then she says, how do I know? Give me a pledge. You know, like, which is, you know. Like even other things, you make a deal, and if I give you the product now, how do I know that you will pay me? If we don't even know each other. Well, so he gives basically a down payment, a pledge. And she says, what should I give? And she says, the signet, and your cord, and your staff. So he's standing there. And what are these things? Apparently the signet was a thing that they would have, and these have been found then in archaeological findings and such, but some kind of, whether a stone cylinder or like a flat stone, but basically your like stamp. The stamp that is known by, so Judah's stamp, he could have put it to different documents or different things, like it was his logo, his signature, that he was known by. And this would be used again, apparently, in different transactions and different things again. It like this is proof that this is the one. Almost like his ID, I guess the equivalent of today, you know, what would be, well, give me your driver's license, give me your car keys, and give me something else. And if I have these, I know that, you know, you've given them. You know, these are unique to this one person. So his signet and the cord, apparently was a cord then that was connected to the signet, and it seems that they could be detached somehow, but she says both of those, and even your staff. So staff they would have to walk around with, again, but a staff, it would be very unique if it's like something you have and you walk around with, you would easily then make it into, like, that's Judah's staff. He would recognize his own staff. He maybe even had, again, some of his logo or whatever. It was very unique. These things are not made on a conveyor belt or anything. But there's some problem with the Zoom sounds there. But these were unique items. And she says, give them to me. And notice, he's like, he's so just focused on himself and his sexual gratification and stuff. He doesn't even think, like, it's like, yeah, maybe that's not a good idea. First of all, it's not a good idea at all what you're doing. But give all that to this, you know, cult prostitutes you don't even know. Like, how do you know you're even going to get bet? Okay, whatever, I'll just give it to you. Just like Esau when he sold his birthright. You know, it's just like, oh, I'll sell it for a bowl of soup. That's what sin often is. He's like in the desperation and you're filled with your sinful desires and stuff. And you just do stuff that you wouldn't otherwise think of doing. He does it. He gives them to her. And then they do. And she conceives. She becomes pregnant. She goes away. She goes back. And she obviously Judah doesn't know who she is still. And he's not interested to know, he's just interested in sexual gratification. She rose and went away, taking off her veil and put on again the garments of widowhood, and she's back into her, like, in that sense, normal life as a widow, waiting for Judah to fulfill his promise. Then Judah, we're told in verse 20 to 23, he then sends the goat. And his friend, the Adullamite, goes back. They don't find her. They're asking, where's the cult prostitute? The locals, they're saying, well, there usually isn't a cult prostitute here. They all know what a cult prostitute is, but there's, like, normally there isn't. Because there wasn't. She came there specifically to deceive Judah. And that's what happened. And then Judah's like, okay, well, I guess, well, she can keep them, whatever. Then, you know, he doesn't realize who she is yet. And let's not keep on asking, because people will start, like, laughing. Why are you trying to find this cult prostitute? Then 3 months go. 3 months go. She's pregnant for a moment. And in 3 months, you start seeing some effects of that pregnancy. Verse 34, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. Judah is now told what Tamar's situation is. She's been immoral. She's been involved in prostitution. And not only that, but she's become pregnant through this prostitution. We know the story. We've read it here. Judah doesn't know. And this is the irony. This is the thing. Wicked Judah, who's done his wicked actions, his answer is, bring her out and let her be burned. He's like, yeah, Tamar has committed sin. Tamar should be punished for the sin. All the while knowing that he doesn't know yet that it was Tamar, but he has done prostitution himself. But he's fine in condemning this other person. Hypocrisy, that's what hypocrisy is. Sometimes people are like, yeah, you do that wrong, but then yourself. You know, Jesus talks about the thing that how you judge your brother. Where it's easy to say, oh, let me, you know, you have a speck in your eye. There's sin in your life. Oh, but there's the log in my eye. Take first, deal with your own sin first. And yeah, then help your brother or sister deal with their sin if you can. But otherwise, it's just hypocrisy. Judah is being very hypocritical. He's fine with judging Tamar's sin. Not the mention of his own and trying to cover up his own. And this is even extreme. Let her be burned. It's probably, again, like, okay, there was different punishment in the Mosaic law for different, like, sexual sin and such, but this was not one of them. He's probably a bit like happy, because he thinks that Tamar is the problem. He thinks that Aaron Onan died because of Tamar, and now he's probably like, yes, it's paid off. I delayed my promise, and now she's being immoral, and now she will, like, she deserves to die, be burned. Let's get rid of her because she's being immoral. And as she's then bringing, they're taking her, verse 25, as she's being brought out, she sends word to her father-in-law, who is Judah. And she sends him a little gift package and says, "By the man whom these belong, I am pregnant." Here's the signet, here's the cord, and here's the staff. All unique items that only can be belong to one man, Judah himself. And she sends them, and please identify. She leaves it up, and then these are given. Please identify whose these are. The one to whom these belong is the father. So the other party of this immorality, of this prostitution, is the one who these belong to. Verse 26, then Judah identified them. Of course, he sees right away, that's mine. He knows he's missing his. He sees them. And what does he say? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "How have you got these?" or whatever, like, "Oh, see, she's stolen my signet. She's trying to cover it up," or something. He doesn't try and somehow continue in his sin. He actually confesses. He confesses. And I believe what we see here is Judah repenting. And I believe later on in the book of Genesis, there's a different Judah. Not a perfect one, certainly not then. But Judah will be changed. And I believe here Judah, part of that change is that he's not continuing in unrepentantness. But he says, "She is more righteous than I." He recognizes that even in her deception and sin, he is way, way worse. Way, way worse. He confesses. And he says, "Since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." He recognizes his sin. He knows that he has done wrong. And that she, even in her prostitution, even in her deception, she's still way more righteous than him. And then we're told there, and he did not know her again. Knowing has to do with sexual, it's obviously they knew each other and stuff, but sexual intercourse. But now, then, she's pregnant and his sin. And later on in the, again, well, we'll get to that in time. I don't have time now, but later on, Judah, as I said, Judah will become the one who, he will get a great blessing from Jacob, and that in through Judah's line will come the Messiah, and Judah will become very significant. But even that, the fact that God uses someone and has uses greatly someone, doesn't mean that that person themselves doesn't have problems as such. We've seen that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, great problems. Judah, great problems. But Judah does repent. He confesses his sin. It was very appropriate also, maybe Marco did this on purpose again, a reading from Psalm in our call to worship today. There's Psalm 51, a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. In David's life, the great King David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but the greatest king, and his sin, it's very similar. He's confronted with his own sin. Nathan the prophet tells this story and says, "You're the man. You're the one who's done this sin." And Judah is confronted with his sin, and he confesses. He repents. And in Psalm 51, it talks about this, the Psalm of repentance. It says, and that written by David when he had done the sin. It's expressing how he repented before God, confessed it. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me the wisdom. Teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And then there, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then later on, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever, the difference between a man of God and a man of ungodlessness is not that there is, Jesus says that you can know them by their fruits and such, their sin and fruit. But then we see here also great men fail miserably and such. And in different situations we have also in the New Testament, and we know in our own life. But the difference is not so much that an unbeliever is unable to sin. We know that believers are able to sin, and sometimes grievously so. But the difference is that a godly man, a righteous man, will repent. He will repent. Sometimes it takes longer, sometimes shorter, but will repent. But a man or woman who continues in unrepentant sin will eventually, if it continues on, it will show that they were never truly of Christ. They never truly belonged to God. Repentance, confessing and turning to Christ, and then fighting against your sin in your life, and being changing by the grace of God, knowing that in Christ Jesus, the Lion of Judah, there is forgiveness of sin. Well, that chapter ends with, back to Genesis 38, it ends with two children being born of this relationship between Tamar and Judah. And this is an interesting thing here now then. Think about it. Judah's line was very important. Maybe Judah didn't realize how important it was. But the fact that Jesus will come from the line of Judah. And Judah's action of his selfishness kind of, and his wrong, he thought that Tamar was the problem, and he did not give Shelah to Tamar. So now it's like, what is going to happen, that your line is going to end because you're protecting your son, because you think she's the problem, even though you're the problem and your sons are the problem. He was jeopardizing, in that sense, the continuation of the line of Judah. And God works through this weird situation and the sin of Tamar and the sin of Judah. And God brings about the promised one, Perez. In the line of Jesus, there are many different sinners throughout the line. And Judah is one of them. And there are certainly others. Jesus is the only one without sin, but Jesus' family tree, just like any family tree, is in many times quite messed up. The promised son, Perez, is born through this relationship. Verse 27, when the time of labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out the hand. It's very similar to the whole situation with Esau and Jacob, obviously twins. Here's twins. And as she's giving birth, one puts out a hand, and the midwife already takes a scarlet thread, puts a little rope around her to kind of like make sure that this is the first one who, you know, his hand came out. He's the firstborn now. That's the way you then identify the firstborn. Again, it was very important to know which was the firstborn. But then he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out. So now the first one to actually come out is the one without the red, with the scarlet thread around his hand. And then it said, oh, what a breach you've made for yourself. And since that's why it's called Perez, basically you made a breach. You came out. You're like, you're something that this was an unexpected. And Perez is then the one through whom Jesus will eventually come. Perez is in the lineage of Jesus. And verse 30 tells us afterward his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. As I conclude, I need to read briefly to show you how Perez is the great-grandfather of Jesus. Book of Ruth, briefly. In Ruth, there's a similar situation with this Levirate marriage. And we're told there, well, there's the whole thing with the sandal and so forth. Boaz, eventually, then... Boaz, I think I said earlier wrong, I think it said Obed. Obed is the son of Boaz and Ruth, not, anyway. Boaz is then the husband of Ruth, and he takes her as a wife through this process of Levirate marriage. And verse 11, notice there, verse 11, in Ruth chapter 4, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez. That's very interesting. Perez, the son whom Tamar bore to Judah. And they are the descendants of Perez. And says, may it be in same like Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give to you by this young woman. And then verse 17 tells us, and the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Ruth and Boaz have a child, and in that sense it's like it's a son to Naomi as well. And it's Obed, and Obed is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is the one in the line of David. He is the descendant of Perez. He is the Lion of Judah. The one who comes in their family line, but the only one who is the perfect one, who has no sin, no evil thoughts, no evil actions, no sins that of commission in that sense, or omission, things that he should have done that he didn't do. He is the perfect one. And we're told in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we're told there in verse 3, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar is mentioned specifically, not just her son Perez, but Tamar by name is even mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses failing and unfaithless and sinful men and women to bring about the greatest good, the Lord Jesus Christ being born, the Redeemer who saves men and women like Judah, men with whatever sins that they might have, sexual sins like Judah and his sons, and or selfishness, ungodliness, deception, whatever it is, there is forgiveness in the descendant of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross for sinners like us. And that's why Paul also, when he talks about different sins, many of them sexual sins in 1 Corinthians, he says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God who continue in the sin, but such were some of you, and you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been renewed and forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may we learn from the warnings. May we learn as fathers not to be like Judah. May we as sons not remember, or men not to be like Aaron and Onan, whom God killed. May we also remember not to be even like Tamar in deception, even though she was the best one in this situation. But may we learn from all of this mess, and by God's grace, seek to be faithful to Him and confess whatever sin that we might be struggling with, and fight, that we might fight against it, that take it seriously, just like Jesus taught us to be, and knowing that in Jesus there is forgiveness and eternal life and peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You that You've given us Your Word. We thank You that we can learn even the disturbing things that seem to us, that why do we need to know this? Why do we need to know these gruesome details? Lord, help us. Help us to, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, that we these truths, these examples in human history and in the life of Judah, even them, that they would be these warning pictures engraved in our minds to cause us not to be selfish and focused on our sexual gratification like Onan or Judah, and to remember the seriousness of these things, like our Lord Jesus Christ taught us. Help us. Help us, Lord, in this. Help us especially when the society around us seeks to present these kind of things and glorify. They say that this is good, this is right, and this is how you find your fulfillment. But it's a lie. It's a deception. It is taking something which has been created good and right for the purpose of marriage and using it in a wrong context that only brings evil about. So help us, Lord. Whatever our sins, our selfishness and wrong thoughts, attitudes, desires, help us to fight against them in our own life and rejoice in the fact that our sins are covered and forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Judah, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the One who is without anything wrong, any spot or stain, the One who is perfect in all regards, the promised Savior. We rejoice in Him. Help us to remember these things. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.